Today we turn together to Daniel chapter 1. There's an outline if you'd like to follow along as well on page 5 in your bulletin. Toward the middle of your Bible, children, you can see Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So we begin a new sermon series today in Daniel and start in chapter 1. Hear now God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribes of Judah. And the chief of the eunuch gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were given to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Why Daniel? Why now? Why at a time like this for Emmaus Road Reformed Church? One reason, loved ones, is the importance of the biblical theme of exile. An exile, children, is a temporary resident in a foreign place, someone removed from their homeland, could be a refugee, a soldier, a pilgrim, like Abraham when he was among the Hittites in Genesis. The book of Daniel is addressed to God's people suffering in exile in Babylon, which is present-day Iraq, around 600 BC. Imagine, children, taken away from home, away from your family, your friends, everything that is familiar to you, brought to a foreign land in a foreign place, away from church, away from the loving covenant community that we have. Daniel and his friends are not living in the promised land. They're in a pagan culture in Babylon, and yet they still belong to the people of God. As Christians, we are living in a perennial tension. We have a driver's license that might say Minnesota on it, but we don't fit really here, do we? We are resident aliens in this world, strangers. This world is not our home. We are like Israel during those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. We're a pilgrim people. Yes, this is our Father's world. We sang about that. We love the world God made. We love the life God gave. We love the callings that He's provided you. But we know this world is not our homeland. This country is temporary, as every country is. Economies, governments, and countries rise and fall. Our true homeland, like Abraham said, is that celestial city, that heavenly country, as we are exiles and strangers on this earth. This means, loved ones, that as we read the book of Daniel, which is really about Daniel's God, who is our God, the triune God, we see that God is powerful and in sovereign control, whatever might be happening around us or within us. We have encouragement as we go through this book not to lose heart. God is with his pilgrim people in exile today as he was in the book of Daniel. He is with you, helping you to be faithful to God as you fulfill your callings in this world. The message of Daniel, loved ones, is not dare to be a Daniel. It is dare to trust in Daniel's God. So we look today at living as exiles in the world. First, exiled to Babylon. Context, loved ones, is so important. What's going on here in Daniel? Well, when Israel became a nation under Moses, God entered a covenant with them as a geopolitical nation. We see it in Exodus 19 through 24. The covenant is renewed 40 years later in Deuteronomy. And in that covenant, God said, among other things, Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me as a nation, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, curses will come. Deuteronomy 28:49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, a nation whose language you will not understand. They will besiege you at your gates. As we read 1 and 2 Kings, this is exactly what begins to happen. Israel continues to disobey. Prophets come and call them to repent, but they're split in two. The northern kingdom is taken into exile by Assyria in 722. What about the southern kingdom? At the death of Josiah at Megiddo in 609 BC, the people of Judah anointed Jehoahaz as king. As you read, his reign lasted 3 months. He's deposed by the king of Egypt, who appoints his older brother Jehoiakim in his place. Jehoiakim is a wicked king, and he is the king who is reigning as Daniel 1:1 begins. In the third year of his reign, a man named Nebuchadnezzar sieges, that means comes and attacks the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, whom I'm sure many of you have heard of and learned a lot about, was one of the most important kings in the ancient world. He helped revitalize what was then a 1,000-year-old Babylonian empire at that time that was declining for centuries. He expanded. He was all about military power. He took over what was then a decaying Egyptian empire. In a battle at Carchemish, He takes out the Egyptians. He controls Syria. And his gaze is set on Jerusalem. There were three waves of exiles that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem to Babylon. Wave one was 605 BC. Daniel, his friends, and other young men of nobility were taken into exile. Jehoiakim, the next year, 604, became subject to Nebuchadnezzar. He revolted a few years later, and then roving raids from Nebuchadnezzar continued to come on Jerusalem. Wave two of the deportation was 597. At this point, the Babylonians took a number of the elite, including Jehoiachin. Are you confused? That's Jehoiakim's son, who was then the king. Other parts of the royal family also were taken into exile. As you read 2 Kings 24 and 25, you see these names. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar put a puppet in charge, not literally children, but a man named Zedekiah that he could control, like a person would control a puppet. Wave three of the exiles was 587. There's famine in Jerusalem. All of the remaining Jews were taken except the poorest of the poor. Nebuchadnezzar slaughters Zedekiah's sons. He takes out Zedekiah's eyes. He brings Zedekiah bound to Babylon. The walls of Jerusalem are destroyed. The temple is burned to the ground. And you wonder, where is God in all this? You read the book of Lamentations. They're weeping. They're crying. You know what Daniel 1:2 says? It tells you where God is. From our perspective, it might look like God doesn't have the power to defend his own nation from the gods of Babylon. But Daniel 1:2 says that God handed King Jehoiakim over. A big theme in Daniel 1 is God is doing something in sovereign control over and over again. He gave, it says, meaning Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument in God's divine will and purpose. He hands them over to his enemies, much like the curses of the Mosaic covenant said would happen if they disobeyed. This is also in fulfillment of something else. In 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah 39, you go back 100 years even prior to Nebuchadnezzar, so 705 BC. Something huge is happening here. King Hezekiah received a gift from Merodach-Baladan, then the king of Babylon. You might think, well, that's nice. He was sick and he got better. Hezekiah did. He got a gift, but it wasn't about that. Hezekiah showed him all his treasuries and storehouses. He entered into an alliance with the king of Babylon. Even though one chapter earlier, the angel of the Lord had, remember, in a miracle, taken down the Assyrians, 185,000. He struck them down. One chapter earlier. Now, Hezekiah says, I'm nervous about these Assyrians. I'm going to enter into a deal with Babylon to try to take out the Assyrians again. Politics had replaced his trust in the Lord. This is not just an ancient temptation. In our hearts, we think, if we get our guy in that spot doing this thing, then we're fine. People today are tempted in the same way. Isaiah's word of judgment on Hezekiah's strategy was specific. He said, okay, you wanted to preserve your treasure by making a deal with Babylon? The days are coming, Isaiah 39, when all that's in your house, everything you've accumulated, will be carried to Babylon. It is that word of judgment that is fulfilled in Daniel 1, verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar carries off, you see that? The treasures of the temple. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of military might, cultural renewal, and pagan religion. He built temples, some as high as 300 feet, perhaps 50 temples. He built a new palace and a museum for antiquities. In case you're sleeping, I wanted you to catch that. This is the 6th century BC, a museum for antiquities, right? He built that. Hanging Gardens of Babylon, cultural renewal, and reinvigorating their pagan religion. Whenever the Babylonians conquered another nation, they took whatever they got from that nation, they put it into their temple to say, we and our God are more powerful than you and your God. That's what's happening in Daniel 1, verse 2. How do we understand this theologically? Sinclair Ferguson says there are two ways of looking at life. One is just what happens, history. The other is, why is this happening? What's going on here theologically? No event in history can be isolated from what comes before. That includes the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Daniel 1 verse 2 mentions an interesting land. Do you see that, kids? The land of Shinar. What is Shinar? Where does Shinar appear elsewhere in the Bible? Do you remember the plain in Shinar, which is southeast Iraq, where in defiance of God, the Tower of Babel was built? Right from the beginning, Babylon is a place of evil, false religion, self-will, and self-aggrandizement. Its people are proud and defiant, enemies of God. They worship the god Marduk, which is no god at all. They worship Satan. And the conflict goes back there, doesn't it? To Genesis 3, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It goes forward. Today, if you have a chance, read Revelation 17 and 18. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon and Jerusalem represent two cities, two loyalties, God or the devil. They are opposed to each other, and a spiritual conflict is going on here. In fact, a spiritual conflict lies at the heart of every event, whether great or mundane. Here it is in 605 BC. Israel is away from the promised land, away from the temple, weeping by the rivers of Babylon. That's why we sang and read Psalm 137. The book of Daniel is asking the question, how can a child of God sing a song to the Lord in a strange land as an exile? That's a question we ask as well. Lament is a big part of our life as Christians. Psalm 13 is a great example of a psalm of lament. Lament asks typically at least two questions. Where are you, God? And if you love me, why is this happening? We live in a world of brokenness and pain, sorrow and tears, suffering and death. How do you cope? When life seems to be falling apart, is evil winning? Will we be overrun? Is everything going to collapse? Many right now feel hopeless and depressed, isolated and frustrated, anxious, tense, overwhelmed. A great book on this important biblical theme of lament is Deep Mercy, Dark Clouds. The author of the book talks of the death of his child. With sadness, he cried out. Sorrow, he says, turned his heart to lament. The depth of his grief led to a serious spiritual struggle. And that's what lament invites you to do, to grieve and to trust, to struggle, and to believe. When your pain is so great you can hardly talk about it, when you can't express it in words, when you're silently suffering, the book of Lamentations, the Psalms of Lament give you language to cry out to God. That's how we bring sorrow to God. Without it, you know what happens when we lose lament? We don't know how to process pain. Silence, bitterness, and anger begin to dominate our lives and our relationships. Without lament, we don't know how to help people in pain. We offer trite solutions, unhelpful comments, or very impatient responses. This book that I mentioned says lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust in God. See, it doesn't lead you to spiritual hopelessness. It happens in the community of the church. It is out of trust in God, who is sovereign, that we bring this prayer to him in lament. The world is broken. Life is painful. Lament stands in this gap between pain and promise. As we are led through brokenness and disappointment, from heartbreak to hope. And the hope, loved ones, is not, okay, I'm going to get healed in this life and everything will be fine. All earthly comforts will return. That's not what the psalmist says. That may happen. We pray for God to heal us as we're sick. But our ultimate hope is in God himself. God is our portion. We mourn in hope because of the gospel, because God in Christ has a heart of love for sinning sufferers like us, for those who are in pain, for those of us who have been sinned against, for those of us who have emotional pain, anxiety and depression and all sorts of pains that come in a fallen world. Lament is a part of our lives as much as it was a part of Daniel's, as they wept by the river, as they sang the song of God in a foreign land, and Daniel trusted that he was in that land, not by fate, not by accident, but by the hand of a sovereign God. Second, he's pressured. As they're in exile, they're pressured to conform. Nebuchadnezzar raids Jerusalem 3 times. He brings back thousands of Judeans to Babylon. Most of them are made his slaves, but some were used in a different way. Top-notch youth of the nobility, perhaps Hezekiah's descendants, we don't know for sure. Those kind of kids, you guys, that get a 36 on the ACT, that ace every class, that are the captain of every major varsity sport. They're brought to a special school of training, prestigious, elite, to be educated under the charge of Ashpenaz, you see that, the chief of the eunuchs. A person was made a eunuch, kids and parents, so that the queen would be protected from them. We'll leave it there. This included 4 young men, Daniel and his 3 friends, and they were about teenagers at this point, children, 13, 15, 17 years old, middle school, high school. And Nebuchadnezzar has tactics to conform them to be what he wants them to be as a sign of his dominance. First, he isolates them away from their parents, away from the covenant community, away from the temple, away from the word of God, away from other believers. Once they're isolated, he indoctrinates them. He brainwashes them. He trains them in the language and the teachings of their own legends and myths. Now, it is not wrong to study other cultures, other histories, other languages. That's not what this is about. This is about their minds being retrained in some way, perhaps through the art of divination, through astrology, not astronomy, astrology, through omens, through livers. That's right, strange ways that these people believed the gods would reveal their will to them. Very wicked stuff. Nebuchadnezzar is not the last person to look at the college and the university as a way to brainwash young minds. Nothing is new, is it? Here they are, Daniel and his friends, living in a different culture, different worldview, different way of thinking. The way we think, loved ones, determines the way we live. The ungodly look at life apart from God. God is nowhere in their minds. And we too live in a culture with a God, not the triune God of the Bible at the center, but do you know who the God of our culture really is? The self. Self-personal gratification, self realization. And the pressure is on us, as it was them, at school, entertainment, especially online, to think a certain way, to think like everyone else, to value what other people value, to post what other people are posting, regardless of whether it's coming from a Christian worldview or not. The pressure's there. Where have we fallen to the temptation to be like Babylon? Kevin DeYoung asked that question. Is it in the rhythm of our week? Is it in our consumption of media? Is it in isolating ourselves, especially as the Proverbs say, whoever isolates himself sees his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. God is not against your joy. He's committed to your deepest joy. His law is for your good. It's spiritual and holy. Jesus is a superior satisfaction. Loved ones, don't follow what Babylon offers you on a website, in a commercial, on a social media post. There's a pressure to conform. We also see that as their names were changed. Look at verses 6 and 7. Their names were Hebrew names, and in that day, a name and an identity were closely tied together. Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. Mishael, who is who God is? Azariah, the Lord is my helper. They were given pagan Babylonian names associated with Babylonian gods. Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Isn't that interesting? I was saying this to our kids last night. When you ask who are Daniel's friends, we all remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, don't we? We struggle to remember their Hebrew names. What was expected to happen is this. At the end of 3 years of brainwashing, their previous identity is gone. Now they worship Nebuchadnezzar. Everything they need comes from Nebuchadnezzar. Worship of this man, worship of him as emperor. He is God. As Christians, we're in a similar situation in Daniel in some ways. There are differences. We'll see that as we go forward. But here's how it's similar. Like them, we are in exile. We don't live in the promised land. The promised land is the new heavens and new earth. At times, we get homesick. Maybe you're homesick as a college student here, or maybe you're away at college and homesick right now. You know that feeling. Or maybe an immigrant or someone moves to a new state, or they feel far from what they know and love. We live in the world, but we are far from our truest home. Do you know that experience of being not fully satisfied in this world? We all do, right? C.S. Lewis tells us that that itself tells you you're made for another world. The Christian life is a race of faith, and we remind ourselves of this, of our true citizenship in heaven every time we gather on the Sabbath day. We encourage each other to press on. The word and the sacraments. Baptism, the sign of heavenly citizenship, is placed on us, pointing us to Jesus, calling upon us to trust in Christ. The Lord's Supper, the gospel visible as we taste and see that the Lord is good, as we are reminded of the new heavens and new earth and the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we are fed with Jesus himself, the heavenly bread, as the Spirit lifts our hearts to heaven, as we will joyfully partake of that today. As we gather, loved ones, to worship, that is what we are doing. Look to Christ. Remember your citizenship. Believe that you are a child of Almighty God. You are loved by God. You are treasured by God. Jesus laid down his life for you. Jesus is interceding for you. He's praying for you in your struggle right now. In your ongoing struggle with that sin or that weakness that we have, he's interceding before his Father, saying, I died for this one. I am praying for this one. I bought this one. My grace will preserve this one. God's grace is his favor to you in Christ. As the word is proclaimed, as the sacraments are administered, as the Holy Spirit blesses them to our hearts. One reason we struggle with restlessness and turmoil and anxiety is that we struggle to believe these things, to believe that our God is personal, that he is triune, that he is committed to you in Christ. Third, faith that trusts and obeys. What was Nebuchadnezzar's plan? Well, it was to brainwash them. It was to indoctrinate them. And part of this was that they would eat his food, the best food and the best wine. At this point, Daniel and his friends say no. What do we make of this? At this point, we have to say something. This is not prescriptive to you. The point of this verse, Daniel 1:8, is not go and eat the Daniel diet. So why did Daniel draw the line here? The issue was not simply that the food was not kosher, the dietary restrictions. It was not that the meat and wine were first offered to Babylonian idols, because the vegetables would have been as well. Ian Duguid says, meat and wine are good gifts of God for our health, for our enjoyment, to be used in moderation, not in gluttony, not in drunkenness. Daniel himself ate meat and drank wine later on in the book of Daniel. So it wasn't that. Kevin DeYoung says, what appears to be going on here, as they refused the king's food and wine, is there was something that as they lived in Babylon, that the food and the wine said, this is too far. Daniel 1:8 talks about religious defilement. They're trying to make us Babylonians. They're trying to make us forget who God is. And Daniel wouldn't go there. It says in verse 8, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Do you see that, loved ones? Daniel trusted God and he obeyed God before the trial came. By the grace of God, he was a man of integrity. He's a teenager, remember? Same age as some of you. You wonder, how did he resist? One reason might be that he was born around the time that King Josiah opened up the temple that was shut by Manasseh. And what did he find in there? The long neglected, forgotten, ignored law of God. So Daniel, we can take it to understand, grew up with the word of God. It didn't come from nowhere, right? His parents named him, God is my judge. And he had the influence of the Holy Spirit in his heart. This is not a self-help. Daniel's just better than the rest. It's the grace of God. Look at verse 9. God gives him favor. They go to that chief eunuch, and there's a relationship there. They say, okay, we're going to eat vegetables and water. Is that okay? The guy says, well, actually, if you don't eat what the king gives you, and if you're too skinny and don't grow and get healthy, then my head will literally roll off. That's what he says in verse 10. Gone. He knows Nebuchadnezzar. He's got all sorts of violent, angry rages. We'll see it later in the book. So the tension rises. What does Daniel do? Verse 11. Let's go down one level from that chief eunuch and guy to the steward, the guy who's in charge of the food, the provisions. So Daniel goes to him. 10 days. 10 days, vegetables and water, and then we'll see what happens. He says, okay. After 10 days, if you're too skinny, back to the king's food. But what would happen? There's tension here in the story. You're wondering, what's going to take place? Daniel 1, verse 9. God gave Daniel favor. The same God who gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar gives favor to Daniel in the eyes of a foreign leader. Very similar language to Genesis, where God gave favor to Joseph in the eyes of the chief jailer. God is preserving his people who are in exile. He is faithful to them in this way, showing them favor through a pagan ruler. God is himself answering a prayer here too. King Solomon, at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, prayed that when the people end up in exile, when they disobey, that the Lord would cause their captors to have mercy on them. God is answering Solomon's prayer right here. The 10 days are up. To the surprise of the steward, they appear healthier. The arrangement, Daniel 1:16, appears to be ongoing. Continuously, they're eating this diet for the next 3 years. How does that happen? God did it. As God provided manna for the people in the wilderness in the days of Moses, now he provides this. If they prospered on the Babylonian diet, Nebuchadnezzar would boast about what he did, what he provided. But God does this in a way that is miraculous. He also gives them wisdom. Verse 17, wisdom and learning and skill to Daniel and his friends. He gives to Daniel, as we'll see, Lord willing, in future chapters, insight into visions and dreams. They go to the top of their class, superior to anyone else in the kingdom. And in an amazing irony, they who were taken captive now are at the head of the nation that took them captive, along with Nebuchadnezzar. They're the head of the palace royal service corps. It's a tremendous providence of God, isn't it? Do you see how Daniel handled this with such wisdom? When Ashpenaz said, no, I'm not going to do this, Daniel didn't fly off the handle. He didn't pout. In wisdom, he decided to go to someone else. Just as an aside, this is not the point of the text, but you learn more about someone when you tell them no than when you tell them yes. Do they throw a fit? Do they give you the silent treatment? Do they do passive aggressive, right? Daniel knows how to navigate life. He knows what wisdom is, which is the proper response and word and action in a given situation. This is Jeremiah 29. The exiles in Babylon, Jeremiah says, pray for the welfare of the city. Pray for the peace of Babylon where you will be. And Daniel does that. Daniel serves in Babylon. There's wisdom here for us. To serve in Babylon wasn't always evil and it wasn't always innocent. It wasn't wrong that he was a servant of the king, nor could he do everything the king told him to do. He was resolved to obey God before the trial came. Capable, dependable, hardworking Christians may make a lot of money in Babylon. They may rise in the ranks. They may have a nice life, a nice family, a nice car, a nice house, fulfilling their callings, serving God in that. We saw that. Has there come a point for you, or there may come a point for all of us, when you're faced with this question, do I make compromises at work to get along with Babylon? Do I break God's law and sin against God? Babylon has been so good to me. We need wisdom there, right? Because many decisions we have to make are complex and they're not simple day by day. God, give us wisdom as we fulfill our callings, knowing that to be faithful to the Lord may mean for all of us. In this life, we lose our job, our family, or our life. The message of Daniel is not, okay, if you obey God, everything goes great for you. It's God who is sovereign in Daniel's life and in your life, who sent his son to die in our place, will preserve you whatever may come. Look at verse 21. Daniel lived until the first year of Cyrus. Fast forward, way fast forward, children. Who's Cyrus? He's the king of Persia, modern day Iran. So Nebuchadnezzar's dead. His 43-year reign is over. Babylon's reign has been taken over by the Persians. God sets up kings and God deposes kings. But God's people, by his grace, press on. At the time of Cyrus, Daniel would be over 80 years old. He outlived all six Babylonian kings. His friends most likely have died at this point. And Daniel, we read, lived all of these years in exile in Babylon, not in the earthly promised land. Centuries later, Sinclair Ferguson says, wise men from the east come to inquire of a baby, a star. Were these wise men descendants of those who had heard about the triune God, the God who gives life, the God who sustains life through Daniel? We don't know for sure, but we do know this. The fastest growing church today, many say, is in Iran. The nations are being brought to worship the triune God of the universe, as we saw last week. We know that's happening, the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Because God gives hope to his people in exile. God gave them favor and wisdom. God gave the most precious gift of all, his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Daniel was wise, yes, but Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Daniel obeyed in the things he was called to do. He was a sinner. But Jesus perfectly obeyed God, fulfilling the righteousness we need to stand before a holy God. Jesus died and bore the curse of your sin as you are in exile to one day bring you, as he has promised, somewhere. Dear Christian, you are a pilgrim. You are in exile. But remember Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await what? A Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. Let's pray.